Genesis chapter 22 this morning, if you'd open there, please. Genesis 22. You know, there are moments in every great man and woman's life when we would agree that they're kind of at their finest. For example, there was Winston Churchill. After the collapse of all of Europe in front of the armies of Hitler, leaving Great Britain to have to stand all by herself, in June of 1940, June the 4th to be exact, Winston Churchill went to speak to Parliament, and he said these great words, and I quote, he said, "Even though all Europe might fall, we shall not flag nor fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in the seas and the oceans. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." And that great speech rallied an imperiled nation to one of the greatest struggles, one of the greatest stands of heroism in all of world history, I believe. You know, Churchill had been serving Great Britain for many years in a variety of capacities before this. For example, he had been a member of the House of Commons. He had been First Lord of the Admiralty during World War I. He had been a lieutenant colonel in the British Army. He had been Chancellor of the Exchequer and Secretary of War. But in June 1940, Churchill had his finest hour. And then there was George Washington's heroic winter at Valley Forge, where he held together the sagging American army through the bitterest of weather, his finest hour. And then there was Abraham Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation, and there was Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech. Right here on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, no doubt his finest moment there in the early days of the Civil Rights Movement. But you know, these kinds of fine moments are not limited to just special people and world-shattering events. Normal, everyday people can have their finest moments too. Like my sister-in-law. Her name was Sandy. She's dead now. She's been dead almost 6 years. But about 7 years ago, when she was pregnant with her first and only child, she was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctors told her that she should abort the baby so that they could give her the kind of aggressive chemotherapy that they thought she needed. And even then, saving her life would be difficult. And she refused to abort the baby, telling the doctors that she didn't feel that that was her prerogative to take the life of this child, that that was God's prerogative only, and that if they gave her the chemotherapy, which she took, and if the baby miscarried on its own, that was one thing, but she could not on her own initiative abort the baby. And they warned her that she was putting her own life in peril by making this decision, but she felt biblically she had no choice. And so she chose to keep the baby, who was born and is now almost 6 years old and healthy and strong. Sandy died less than a year after the baby was born. You'll never read about that in the history books. But to me, in my way of thinking, that was another person, a woman, having her finest hour of life, being a hero of the same sort that Washington and Lincoln and Martin Luther King were. There are moments in people's lives when they're at their greatest. And even though the people and the events I've just mentioned are very different from each other, did you notice the one common strand that tied them all together? You say, well, I didn't really exactly. What was it? Well, here, it's this. That the opportunity for these people's greatest moments, did you notice? It always came in the middle of their most difficult and the most trying tests of their life. Think now. With Churchill, it was England's darkest hour. And then with Washington, it was that bleak winter when the whole revolutionary cause seemed to be about ready to cave in and was on its last breath. And then Lincoln, it was during those days when he was fighting to preserve the Union that Washington had fought to establish, and it looked like the whole thing was going to crack and shatter. And Martin Luther King's greatest moment came during those dangerous and violent days of the Civil Rights Movement. And Sandy's greatest moment during those days when her life was on the line. You see, no man or woman ever achieves their greatest moment in a time of ease and relaxation. It never happens. It never can happen. They achieve their greatest moment in days of trial and despair because great moments flow out of great tests. Do you hear what I said? Great moments in people's lives flow out of great tests. And so it is with Abraham, the great man of God. As we come to Genesis 22, we find Abraham is about to face the greatest test of his entire life. And out of it, I believe, will come the man's finest moment. Let's look at it together. Now, a little bit of background would be helpful. Remember that Abraham and Sarah, his wife, have been waiting for a son for a long, long time. As a matter of fact, even after God promised them they'd have a son, they still had to wait 25 years before they had him. And they did have him, however. His name was Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old. Ha ha, can you imagine that? And Sarah was 90. And look at chapter 21. It says, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, verse 1. And the Lord did for Sarah exactly what he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the very time at which God had promised. And Abraham called the name of his son Isaac. Now Isaac grew to a young man. And as we pick up in chapter 22, Isaac is perhaps 16 or 18 or maybe even 20 years old. You say, how do you know that? Well, because if you look in verse 6, it says that when they climb this mountain, they're going to climb. Abraham took all the wood for the burnt offering and he put it on the shoulders of his son Isaac to carry up this high mountain. Certainly not something you would do with a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old. He had to be a grown man, strong and healthy and vibrant and able to carry a load that a donkey had carried before him. And so what's Abraham? Maybe 120 by now? A seasoned man of God. And he's faced all of his trials and he's conquered them. He's done his leaving his land by faith thing. He's done his separating from Lot and let Lot choose the best thing. He's done his go after Lot and rescue him from the king's thing. He's done his send Ishmael out and let him go out in the wilderness thing. I mean, Abraham has paid his dues. And now he's raised Isaac to manhood. And now I'm sure Abraham felt like it was time to retire and give the baton over to Isaac and sell his tent and buy a boat and go fishing on the Mediterranean every day. Just pull those flounders in and enjoy the rest of his life. But God had something different in store for Abraham. The greatest test of his whole life was not behind him, but in front of him. I want to say to you older folk out there, don't ever plan to retire from the service of God. First of all, we need you. Second of all, God's not going to let you do it anyway. My father-in-law, when Sandy was dying, I remember he and I sitting and talking. And I remember him saying to me how he felt about things, that he was now in his 60s, that he'd raised all his children. All four of his children went in the ministry. He wasn't in the ministry, but all four of his children went in to the ministry. And now he felt like he'd gotten them all through college, paid all the bills, and now he could retire. He had done his thing. He had paid his dues. And then Sandy got cancer and slowly began to fade away and die. And he made this comment to me. I'll never forget it. He said, you know, Lon, one thing I've learned is that God never lets you get so old that you don't have to trust him for something. Isn't that good? God never lets you get so old that you don't have to trust him for something. Abraham was ready to retire. He didn't want to trust God for anything else. But he was going to have to for the greatest thing of his life. Verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am, God. Now, it's been probably 20 years since God has directly spoken to Abraham. At least the Bible doesn't record any times that God spoke to him in these 20 years. And when God finally appears and speaks to him again, God has a very curious request. He says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And I want you to go to the land of Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him as a burnt offering upon the mountain that I'll show you. Now, child sacrifice in the ancient Near East was not unknown. In fact, it was not even uncommon. We know from archaeology that the Canaanites, among whom Abraham lived, practiced child sacrifice all the time. It was a normal part of their religion. As a matter of fact, it was such a normal part of their religion that when Joshua led the people of Israel back into this same land hundreds of years later, God warned the Israelites to be very careful not to get involved in this. So prevalent was it. Deuteronomy 12, when the Lord drives out the nations of Canaan from before you, Moses said, take heed that you do not become ensnared by them, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? We'll do it the same way. For every abomination which the Lord hates, they have done unto their gods. For even their sons and daughters they have burned in the fire to their gods. And many of the other surrounding nations practiced this too. So what God was asking from Abraham was not unusual or unknown in Abraham's day. But to have the true God, the living God, the holy God of the universe, whom Abraham knew, to have this God ask it of Abraham. Well, that's different. And can't you imagine some of the questions that must have swirled in Abraham's mind? Questions like, how could the holy, true God of the universe ask something like this of me? And doesn't he understand how much I love this boy? And doesn't he understand what this will do to Sarah? It'll kill her. And why would God have gone to all the trouble to give me this son by miraculous birth now just to have me go take and kill him? And what about all these promises that God has made to me about my descendants through Isaac being like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the sea? How in the world is God ever going to do that if I take Isaac up there and kill him? I think Abraham went to bed that night with all of these thoughts swirling around. I don't think Abraham got a lot of sleep that night. The Bible doesn't say for sure. All it tells us is what happened when the sun came up the next morning. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but when I got a very distasteful job to do, I try to sleep in. Don't you? I try to just wait to the last possible moment to have to get up. Abraham got up early in the morning. And he saddled his donkey, and he took his two young men with him, two servants, and he took Isaac, his son, and he cut up the wood he would need for the burnt offering, and then he departed and set off for the place that the Lord had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. Whatever may have been going on in Abraham's mind that night, whatever unanswered questions he might have had come the dawn, all the Bible says is that Abraham distinguished himself by getting up in the morning and simply obeying God. And it took him 3 days to get to this place called Moriah. Mount Moriah is a mountain. It's still there today. It's a mountain right outside a little old Jebusite stronghold that was about 30 miles north of where Abraham was living. Would anybody like to take a guess what the name of this Jebusite stronghold was? Anybody want to guess? Jerusalem was the name of it. You see, Mount Moriah today is actually in the center of Jerusalem. Moriah is only mentioned one other time in the entire Bible. It's mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And there it says Solomon did something on the top of Mount Moriah. What do you think he did? He built something on the top of Mount Moriah. What do you think he built? The temple. That's right. Right on the same mountain where God told Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac, on that same mountain is where Solomon built the great temple of God. It's still there today. You can go to Jerusalem and stand right on the same mountain. As a matter of fact, inside of the mosque on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, is the rock that supposedly was the rock upon which Abraham tied up Isaac and was going to sacrifice him. I don't know whether that's true, but I know it was the mountain where God sent him. He said, well, Lon, 30 miles is not very far to walk. I mean, it shouldn't have taken him 3 days to walk 30 miles. Do you have any idea why it took him 3 days to go 30 miles? Yes, I do. The answer is because Abraham was walking very slowly. Say, Lon, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. You went to seminary to learn that? All right, Lon, another question. why do you think Abraham was walking very slowly? Answer, I think Abraham was hoping that God would appear to him on the way and give him counter orders. And I think Abraham wanted to allow God plenty of time. So he walked real slow. But no matter how slow he walked, 3 days later he got there. And God had not appeared to him and given him any counter orders. And so when Abraham saw the mountain off in the distance, he knew it was time for him to leave the servants behind and for him to head up the mountain, just him and Isaac. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, you stay here with the donkey. And I and my boy, we're going to go up there on that mountain. And we are going to worship. And we are going to come down again to you. And so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he put it upon Isaac, his son, upon his strong shoulders. And he took the fire in one hand and he took the knife in the other hand. And the two of them walked up the mountain together. Boy, what a walk that was. Did you notice what Abraham said to these two servants in verse 5 when he left them? He said, now you two guys stay here with this donkey. He said, my boy and I, we're going up that mountain to worship. He's saying, no, they weren't going to worship. He was going up there to kill his son. Yeah, but that isn't what Abraham called it. He called it worship. More on that later. He said, and we are going up there. Look at the text. And it said, and we are going to come back down to you again. Now, if you know Hebrew, you can go check out the Hebrew for yourself. And it makes it absolutely clear. There is no other way to translate this. We are going up the mountain. And Abraham said, we are coming down the mountain. Now, how do you explain that? He was going up there to kill that boy. It should not have been we coming back down the mountain, but I may be coming back down the mountain, but certainly not we. So why would Abraham say that? Let me tell you something. I believe old Abraham had figured something out. I believe he had figured out that Isaac had to come back down that mountain. You see, try this on. Isaac cannot die. God cannot let Isaac die. Why? Because if Isaac dies, then God cannot fulfill his promises about Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. And that would make God a liar. And Abraham knows if God becomes a liar, then God becomes guilty of sin and of imperfection, and then he can no longer be God. But that can't happen. So somehow on this walk of 3 days, as Abraham mulled it over, thought it over, went through it over and over and over again, somehow, some way, Abraham had come to the conclusion that Isaac was coming back down that mountain. He didn't know how, but he knew Isaac had to come back down that mountain. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little insight into Abraham's thinking. Keep your place here in Genesis 22 and flip into the New Testament to Hebrews 11, would you? Hebrews chapter 11. Look at verse 17. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, verse 17. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be numbered. You see, because of that promise, Abraham knew Isaac can't die, or else God stops being God. So look, verse 19. And Abraham figured, Abraham accounted, Abraham reckoned that God was able to even raise Isaac from the dead if he had to. Friends, when Abraham walked up that mountain, he was going up that mountain to kill his boy. He knew he was going to do it, and he intended full well to carry through. Abraham figured God was going to raise Isaac from the dead right up on top of that mountain and bring the two of them back down again together, because Isaac can't die without God stopping to be God. Remember, Isaac isn't married. Isaac has no children yet. Isaac's got to live, get married, and have some kids. Now, it's kind of interesting that even though Abraham got the plan wrong, he figured out the outcome correctly. He messed up the plan. God wasn't going to raise Isaac from the dead, but he understood how it had to end, even if God didn't do it that way. Well, what happened? Verse 7. And so as they were walking up the mountain, Isaac asked Abraham a question. Now, Isaac's not a dummy. Isaac's 20 years old. He's seen sacrifices before. He's looking around and checking it out. And he's got a question. He says, now, Pop, I got a question for you. He said, I see the fire, and I see the wood, and I know you got the knife, but where is the lamb that we're going to kill when we get up here? Where is that poor animal that we're going to slit his throat? Remember Art Linkletter's old program, Kids Say the Darndest Things? How would you like to have been in Abraham's place when Isaac asked you this question? Hey, Pop, where's the lamb we're going to kill? Abraham gives a good answer. He said, my son, God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide a lamb. Isaac probably went, oh, okay, whatever. And on they walked. When they got to the top of the mountain, look what happened. Abraham built an altar, it says there. And he laid the wood in precise order. And then he tied up Isaac. And he laid Isaac on top of the altar on the wood. Well, you know, Isaac's curiosity about who the sheep was is now answered. I mean, the sheep is he. He be the sheep. You know what I'm saying? And yet, don't ever underestimate the faith of Isaac here. Isaac's 20 years old. He's a big boy. He carried that wood all the way up the mountain. Most of us couldn't do that. If he didn't want to get tied up, believe me, Abraham at 120 years old could not have tied him up. Did you ever think about that? If he'd have wanted to run away, Abraham at 120 years old could not have caught him. It's a tremendous act of faith, not only on Abraham's part to go through with this, but don't underestimate Isaac's faith either. Faith in God, supreme confidence in his dad. Isaac let his dad tie him up and put him on that altar. And then Abraham picked up the knife, look, verse 10, and stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. You know how you killed a sacrificial animal in those days? You took a knife, a big long knife, and you took it up above your head with both hands. Why? Because you had to thrust it deep and hard. And then, with one big stroke, whack, you drove it deep. And you drove it where you'd only need one thrust, because you wanted to kill the animal mercifully. You wanted to end its life quickly. And so Abraham took this long knife and put both hands on this knife and lifted it above his head like this, and shifted his weight and began to come down with that knife. And he was going to drive it, like he had done with so many lambs before, deep and hard, right into the chest of his son. You say, Lon, do you really believe he was going to do that? Absolutely. There's no doubt in my mind he'd have done it if God hadn't stopped him. In fact, that's why I believe God stepped in and stopped him, because he knew Abraham would have done it. Look, and the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham was already on the downward swing. He said, Abraham, whoa. Abraham said, here I am, Lord. He said, Abraham, don't lay your hand on your son. Don't do any harm to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. If you're here and you don't have a child, you will never understand fully what's going on in this passage. When you have a child, you'll understand. And if you have a child, I don't have to explain it to you, do I? Because you know about the love of a parent for a child. And to imagine taking your son or your daughter, and tying them up. And while they helplessly lay there looking at you, full of trust, figuring that you know what you're doing, to take that knife and be prepared to plunge it deep into the chest of your child. Could you have done that? Could you do that? Abraham was on the verge of doing it. And God said, now I know you fear me, Abraham, because you were going to do it, weren't you? You were going to do it, weren't you, Abraham? And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket behind him by its horns. And Abraham went over and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And then Abraham gave that place a name. He called it in Hebrew, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Because you remember what he said to Isaac on the way up the mountain? Isaac said, hey, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, the Lord will provide a lamb. And the Lord did. And Abraham named it Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. You know, God was so impressed with what Abraham did that he repeated his covenant to Abraham all over again. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Abraham out of heaven a second time, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, that because you've done this thing, and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you, Abraham. And I will greatly multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, like the sand upon the seashore. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your descendants shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. None of this is new. God has promised all this to Abraham before, but he repeats it. Hey, listen, God knew what kind of metal Abraham was made out of, but he wanted to prove it so all the rest of the world could see. And here on this mountain, strong and pure and grand, stood this man of God. A man marked out by God for his special treatment, a friend of God. And God repeated his covenant to him. And then I love verse 19. So Abraham and Isaac went back down the mountain, just like Abraham said they would. And they rose up, they and their young men, and went back to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. What a great moment. Can you pick a finer moment in this man's life than this? I can't. I think Abraham shone at his best. But that still brings us to a question, doesn't it, living in the 20th century? And that is, so what? Yeah. So what? God's never asked me to do this with my son. He probably never will. So, Lon, really, what difference does this make? I have a question for you. Let's answer that question, so what? I have a question for you. Why did God do this to Abraham? You say, well, Lon, it's real simple. It says in verse 1, God did it to test him. Right. Well, what was God trying to find out? What was the nature of the test? Well, look at verse 12. It says, Abraham, now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The nature of the test was to find out who Abraham loved more, his son, Isaac, or the God who had given him his son, Isaac. You see, it seems that a problem had arisen over these last 20 years, and the problem is that Abraham began to love Isaac too much. You say, what do you mean? How can you possibly love your children too much? Oh, you can. You can. If you begin to love them more than you love the God that gave them to you, if your loyalty to your children begins to outweigh your loyalty to God, if you become willing to disobey God to do something that your children want, yeah, you can love your children too much. You know, you can also love your boyfriend too much. You can love your girlfriend too much. You can love your fiance too much. You can love your career too much. You can love your home too much. You can love your husband or your wife too much. You can love your ministry too much. Every time I think of loving your ministry too much, I think of PTL on television and Jim Baker. You know, I believe there was a time when Jim Baker probably really did his ministry under the Lord. But something happened. He began to love his ministry too much. And he had to keep the ministry going at all costs, even at the cost of lying and deceit and fraud. Here was a case where Baker's love for his ministry began to mean more to him than his love for his God, who was supposed to be the point of the ministry. He said, well, how can you be sure that's what was going on? The proof is that he was willing to disobey God for the sake of keeping his ministry going. That means you love your ministry too much. We ought to be willing to let our ministry die if that's what God wants, rather than disobey God. Now, before we're too quick to condemn Jim Baker, I agree with you, Lon. Got what he deserved. Yep. Should have put him under the jail. Yep. Listen, be careful. Be careful. Let me ask you a question. How many of us who are Christians can say with absolute authenticity, now only you know your heart, I don't know it, but be honest now. I know it might be a change for some of us, but let's really get honest with ourselves. How many of us can say with absolute authenticity that we love Jesus Christ more than anything else in the universe? How about that for a question? Say, oh yes, I do. I'm in church. Of course I do. No. The truth. How many of us would be willing to give up our money, our home, our career, our cars, our family, even our health, all of these at his first request, like Abraham did? Did you notice God didn't have to ask Abraham a second time? First time, Abraham obeyed. How many of us would be willing to give up anything God asked us for first time, or all of it, because we love Jesus more than we love anything we've got? Be honest. So I think I would, Lon. I think I would. Really? Would you be willing, if God told you tonight he wanted to strike you with cancer tomorrow, would you be willing to raise your hand and say, fine, Lord, tomorrow it'll be? Lose your health? Would you? Now, come on now. To be really, I'm not asking you to raise your hand in here, but be really honest now. First time God asked you, yeah, I'll have cancer if that's what you want, Lord. How many of us would be willing to lose all our material possessions, our home, our savings, our retirement, all of it gone, if that's what God asked you to do? And all those dreams about travel and all those dreams about what you can do when you retire, all gone. You can live as a pauper in a nursing home the rest of your life. You'd be willing to do that first time if God asks you? How many of us would be willing to walk away from our boyfriend, our girlfriend, or our fiance and never look back, if that's what God told you he wanted you to do? How many of us would be willing to watch our family be killed in a plane crash? What if God appeared to you tonight in your bedroom and said, you know, your wife and your kids, you're going to put them on the plane tomorrow to go visit grandma? Well, I'm here to tell you that plane's going to crash. There aren't going to be any survivors, but you get up tomorrow morning, pack their suitcases, take them out to Dulles and put them on that plane anyway. That's what I want you to do. Could you do that? Would you do that? How many of us would be willing to watch our child die of leukemia slowly but surely, if that's what God chose for our child? You love Jesus Christ more than you love anything in the universe? Be careful. Do you really mean it when you say that? You see, that's the test that God subjected Abraham to. And that's the test Abraham passed. That's why he's in the Bible and you and I aren't. Because he did good on this test. And you know, that's why what Abraham called, what he did up on that mountain, did you catch what he called, what he was going to go do? He didn't say, this boy and I are going up on that mountain and I'm going to kill my son. He said, this boy and I are going up on that mountain and we're going to what? Worship. Say, worship? That's not worship. Worship is singing songs and listening to music and clapping our hands and saying, praise the Lord. No, it isn't. Worship means telling God that He means more to you than anything else in the universe and backing it up. That's worship. Now, when we sing it, hopefully we mean it. But singing isn't worship. It's what the singing is supposed to stand for. Abraham was going up that mountain to prove it. That's why he could call it worship. And I wonder how you and I would do on that same test. He said, well, Lon, this is Old Testament stuff. You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus would never ask this kind of stuff from us today. This is Old Testament stuff, you know. Really? Well, I'd like to show you some New Testament stuff. Can you turn to Matthew chapter 10? And can I show you some New Testament stuff that says the same thing? Matthew chapter 10. And Jesus is talking to Jewish folks who are going to follow him. And here's what he says. He says, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, whoever shall confess me before men, that person will I confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever shall deny me before men, that person I'll deny before my Father in heaven. Don't you think that I came to bring peace on earth? I didn't. Because for those of you who are going to follow me, I'm not bringing you peace. I'm going to bring you a sword, because I'm going to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against their mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Jesus was saying, look, if you're Jewish and you're going to follow me, the greatest enemies you're going to have are going to come right out of your family, your brother, your mother, your sister. I'm not going to bring peace to you. I'm going to bring a situation where you're going to have to take a stand for me, and it may cost you something. Look what he says. Verse 37. But he who loves father or mother more than me, what? Is not worthy of me. And he that loves, here comes, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you think he had Abraham in mind when he said that? I think he did. You see, friends, this is the same truth. This is New Testament stuff. This is red letter stuff, you know? And Jesus is saying the very same thing that God said to Abraham 2,000 years before. He's demanding the same thing of us that God demanded of Abraham, and that is, he is demanding all of Abraham's love. He was demanding all of Abraham's loyalty. He was demanding all of Abraham's devotion. God was telling Abraham he would not accept second place in Abraham's heart. And Jesus is telling us the very same thing. He won't take second place behind our mother, our father, our son, our daughter, our sister, our brother, anybody else or anything else. Remember commandment number one, the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall have what? No other gods in front of, ahead of, before me. Why? God says, because I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous. And I want all of your love. I want the highest love you've got reserved for nobody else but me. Now, we can relate to this if we've ever been in love. You ever fallen in love with a man or fallen in love with a woman? You can relate to this. Man, you've got some woman or some man, and they go along and they're so independent, they don't need anybody, and they got the world to exactly where they want it, and they got everything under control, and then they fall in love, and oh my goodness, they become so possessive. It's like, suck you right in, man. And I mean, if you've ever fallen in love with a woman, and you're walking down the street next to her, and some other lady comes the other way, and she's foxy looking. I mean, brother, you better not look at her. Brother, you better not glance at her. Brother, you better not even flinch when she walks by. Or that woman who's in love with you is going to go ballistic, blast off, T minus zero. Now, I don't know if you ever had that happen to you, but I have had that happen to me. And men are the same way. If we're in love with a woman and she looks at some other man or smiles at some other man or does something for some other man, we go crazy. Why? Because love is jealous. That's the way love is. You say, is this normal? Yeah, this is perfectly normal. When you love somebody, their highest love, you don't want anybody else having any of that but you. just you, right? Isn't that right? Haven't any of you people been in love before? Isn't that right the way it is? Huh? Yeah? Well, why should us being in love with God and our relationship with Him be any different? God wants it all. He don't want to share your love with anybody or anything. God isn't interested in having second place in your life. And so I'd like to ask you the question as we close, what place does God occupy in your life? Is He first place or second behind something else? You say, well, Lon, I don't quite know how to answer that question. How can I be sure the answer to that question? Friends, did you ever wonder why God sends you some of the excruciating problems that He sends you? Why they always seem to deal with the things you love the most, the people you love the most, the dreams you love the most, the possessions you love the most? Sometimes, haven't you ever wondered why God doesn't ever just send stuff that deals with stuff you don't care about? I wonder that. Why doesn't He? Listen. Because God's trying to help you answer this question. He's trying to help you answer it. God already knows the answer. He's trying to help you understand the answer. It's important you know the answer. And so God sometimes sends the same kinds of tests our way that He sent Abraham's way, just so we can really see who's first. And sometimes we don't like the answer we find, do we? Sometimes it means there got to be some changes made. Sometimes we surprise ourselves. There's a book that I'd like to recommend to you. It's a book by Dave Dravecki. It's called Comeback. If you haven't read it, you should. Dave Dravecki was a pitcher in the major leagues. He was born and raised in Youngstown, Ohio. Maybe some of you folks know where that area of the country is. And he gave his life to Christ in 1981 while he was playing double-A ball in Amarillo, Texas. God help you if you know where that place is. Amarillo, Texas. Well, he went up to the majors with San Diego Padres, and then in 1987, they traded him to the San Francisco Giants. The Giants went on to win their division, and they played St. Louis in the National League Championship Series. Dravecki pitched a second game and won that game against St. Louis, even though the Giants lost the series. The next year, 1988, he was opening day pitcher for the Giants, beat the Dodgers 5-1. I hate the Dodgers. Just thought I'd throw that in. I'm glad they lost. Even though it was 3 years ago, I'm still glad they lost. Anyway, he was going along just fine. And then trouble began. He got a little lump up here in his left arm, his pitching arm. Didn't think it was anything, thought it was a muscle tear or something small. But the lump got a little bigger and a little bigger. And finally, his friends said, you know, you really need to go get that checked out. And so he did. And they checked it out. They did all kind of tests. At first, they couldn't figure out what it was. Finally, after a battery of tests, they told him he had cancer. He had a malignant tumor that was growing in the muscle of his throwing arm. In the deltoid muscle. That's the muscle that comes across your shoulder and connects to the top of your arm. It's that big, strong muscle you can feel when you lift up your shoulder. It's the one you throw a baseball with. They told him he'd have to have an operation. He'd have to have half of that deltoid muscle taken out of his shoulder. That his career was over. And so he went in and had surgery October 1988. I'd like to read from his book as to what happened next. He said, the first Sunday out of getting out of the hospital, we went to church. We purposely arrived a little bit late, so I wouldn't have to greet too many people as I hobbled painfully in. We found a seat in the very back, and people would sneak around and peek at me and quickly look away because I was a painful-looking sight. Limping slowly with a cane, my arm in a sling, my face told the story of the battle I was in. In our church, we sometimes have a time when anybody can stand up and share what's happening to them. I hadn't planned on participating, but when others began sharing, I made up my mind I had something to say. I rose slowly to my feet, balancing myself on my cane. I want to praise God, I said, for your prayers. I spoke very slowly because as soon as I got up, my emotions began to run away with me. I want you to know how much it meant to me that people here were praying for me. My voice began cracking. I was struggling for control. Then I began crying. Janice, my wife, sitting next to me, was falling apart. I was dripping a few tears. She was like a fountain. She had seen me cry only once before, and that many years ago when she'd broken our engagement, and I knew the only way I could get her back was to cry. I'd often kidded her about how hard I had to work to make those tears come. But now I was crying for real, in church. They were tears of thankfulness, not grief. And I said, I've come to the place where if I never play baseball again, it's okay with me. That's what I had to say. You hear what this man said? This is a professional baseball player. This isn't a sandlot player. This is a professional baseball player who makes his living and his whole life is throwing a baseball. Who worked years and years and years to get to the major leagues. But here is a man exhibiting the very same kind of surrender to the will of God that we saw Abraham exhibit. Willing to let baseball go, even though he loved it, if that's what God wanted. Now, you know, Dravecki actually did come back. It's basically a miracle that he could. He didn't have half his pitching arm, but he came back. And through hours of physical therapy and hard work and determination and the grace of God, Dravecki came back to pitch again in the major leagues. August the 10th, 1989. Maybe you saw it on television. I did. It had to be one of the most exciting games I ever saw in my whole life. There was a totally sold-out audience. Big sign on the scoreboard, "Welcome back, Dave." In fact, the manager of the Giants, Roger Craig, is quoted as saying it was the most emotion-filled game he had ever seen in his entire professional baseball career. They gave three standing ovations to Dravecki, and he won the game. Can you imagine that? He won the game. But 5 days later, in Montreal, as Dravecki was pitching for the second time, he threw a pitch in the third inning, and as he threw the pitch, his arm snapped, broke as he threw the pitch. He collapsed in pain. They carried him off the field, and upon examination, they found that the cancer had returned. He had to retire from baseball, face a second operation. His career was over. And for those of you who've been keeping up with the Dave Dravecki story, you'll know that earlier this year, he went back in for a third operation in which his entire left arm was amputated. Dravecki's going to be on Focus on the Family this week. I hope you'll listen. Here's what he said in closing. You say, what would the man's perspective be after all of this? Listen. He said, well, I miss baseball. Well, I suspect when spring training comes, I'll wish I could be there. I'll see somebody pitching and I'll think, gee, that could be me. But I won't miss the attention and the glamour. Memory is short. And it won't be long before, outside of Youngstown, Ohio at least, my baseball feats won't be remembered very much. But that isn't going to bother me. I will be very happy watching my family grow in this little town and doing whatever work God has chosen for me to do. Friends, you want to see a modern Abraham? You ought to read this book. Have a hanky close by and read this book. That's what God asked from Abraham. Abraham, am I first? Is whatever I want first? Or do you love your son more? That's what he asked Dave Dravecki. Dave, do you love me more? Or is baseball first? He said, Lon, that's an amazing story. I'd have failed that test. I wouldn't have done that good, Lon. Well, friends, you don't know how well you would have done till you have to do it. But you know, Peter failed a test, didn't he? Peter found out that he loved his life more than he loved Jesus. You remember there outside of the trial when they said, you were with him, weren't you? And he said, me? You got to be kidding, buddy. I never seen that guy in my life. Peter failed. Found out he loved something more than he did the Lord. But did God throw Peter away? Did he take him out and put him in the trash? No. No, the Lord forgave him. And the Lord restored him. And the Lord helped Peter to grow. 30 years later, when faced with that very same test, things had changed. Because they crucified Peter upside down, tradition says, in Rome. Because he would not deny that he knew Christ. You say, what's the difference? Peter had grown. The Lord had stuck with him. See, Abraham was 120 years old. He'd grown a lot. God wants to do that for you. God wants to reveal to you where you really stand with him in terms of how much you love him. And I would like to suggest that you start asking the Lord to show you. Ask him to show you. You may not like what you find, but that's all right. Nothing can be done till you get honest with yourself. And you know, if you find that you really do love something else more than the Lord, and you may, don't get too discouraged. Remember, God wants you to grow. And if you'll ask him, he'll help you. Maybe you feel like Peter denying the Lord right now. Give yourself a few years and let God go to work on you. And you might be surprised in 5 or 10 years how life changes. But what the Lord's looking for from you, he doesn't want your Isaac. He didn't really want to kill Isaac, did he? No. He just wanted Isaac off the throne of Abraham's heart so God could once again have his rightful place. God doesn't want your house. What's God going to do with your house? Real estate market's down anyway. God doesn't want your house. God doesn't want your job. God knows he doesn't want your job. God doesn't want your loved ones dead. God doesn't want you harmed. All God wants is everything else off the throne and him on it. And God will help that happen if you'll let him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the tremendously challenging truth of your word this morning. Father, I suppose there's not a one of us here who really knows for certain how they might respond if you were to do to us what you did to Abraham, if you were to do to us what you did to Peter, or what you did to Dave Dravecki. Lord, we need you to show us where our hearts really are. And Lord, there may be a few of us here who can honestly say with integrity and authenticity that you really are first above everything else. Thank God for those people. But Father, I suspect most of us would have to confess that it's not that cut and dried in most of our hearts. And so, Lord Jesus, rather than becoming discouraged, may we instead become committed to seeing you work in our lives and purify our love for you until we can come to the place that we say, yes, I love my children, and yes, I love my wife, and yes, I love my boyfriend or my girlfriend, and yes, I love my ministry, and yes, I love my parents, and yes, I love the nice things that I've got. But Lord, none of them do I love like I love you. And Lord, if you were to ask thee to give them up for you, by your grace, I would do it. Lord Jesus, that's where you want us. And you'll help us get there if we'll let you. So I pray that you would help us to do an honest evaluation of our hearts. And Father, that you would bring us to the place as Christians where we aspire to be like Abraham. So that you can say of us, now I know that you fear me because you have not withheld your most precious possession from me. Make us those kinds of people for your glory, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you.